I see Dr. Money, and this was this sort of period of history was a special favourite of his, and so we come to look at it again. Up there, Tim's put up a bit of a timeline. I'm not going to follow that, but might help you to understand, you know, the broader picture of what was happening in Scotland and were entirely in the whole of Britain during these days. Well, the battle for the Reformation in Scotland at times flourished, and at other times it seemed to retreat. And it's probably not probably all that well known, but after the Reformation and Martin Luther and certain of the German princes separated from the Church of Rome and broke away from the power, political power, that the Church had at those days, the Church sort of endeavoured what we call the Counter-Reformation, and especially happened under the Stuart kings that were in Britain and in Scotland in these days, as they tried to re-establish or re-push back against the influence of the Reformation through Europe and through, especially in Geneva, and through into Scotland. This period in history of the nation of the Church of Scotland was a time of great struggle, as the monarchs of the Stuart dynasty tried to reassert prelacy upon the country. And in 1651, the Scots crowned Charles II as king. But before, or Charles I, oh yeah, Charles II, before he could take up the throne, the country came under the rule of Oliver Cromwell, and Charles fled from the country. And in 1660, following the death of Cromwell, Charles I was able to retake his place on the throne. And the Scots welcomed him back, but it wasn't long before he broke his allegiance to Presbyterianism and to the covenants and turned against them. He set up a parliament that rescinded the previous laws and covenants, and you'll see some of them listed there. Presbytery gatherings were made illegal. Many of the ejected ministers began field preaching as a way to continue ministering to their people. What he did is every minister who had a parish or a congregation had to register, and so they were forced out from those parishes. And to make matters worse, in 1663, he even had these gatherings, these field preaching. People wouldn't gather at the church because they didn't care for the appointees of the king. And so you saw these ministers who'd been ejected taking up, carrying out their ministry, trying to help their people and be pastors to them by going out into the fields. But even in 1663, these gatherings were made illegal, and what followed was a great persecution in Scotland. Charles enlisted a notorious fellow, Archbishop Laud, and who had been part of the persecution in England. He used his methods to try and put down the resistance to the laws. This Archbishop Laud established what they called the Star Chamber. It was a place where people were interrogated. Often they were tortured to try and get them to confess. And so he had a hand in that. They were compelled under the threat of and even practice of torture to confess their allegiance to the state. One of those things, you might know something about it, was called the boot. And it was a contraption that they put around the leg of the prisoner, and then the executioner there stood there with a big mallet and drove wedges down the side of it. And the effect of that was it just pulverised the bones in the knee or in the leg. And this was the way in which Archbishop Laud and his cronies extracted confessions from the people they had arrested. The executions were carried out by hanging, and often the hands, head and hands of those executed were put up on pikes around the town, around the city, supposedly as a warning to other people. In some circles, the Covenanters have come in for criticism because they took up arms and resisted the authorities. They point to Romans. These people who criticise them point to the book of Romans, which talks about obey the authorities and those who rule over you. And somehow that was seen as pacifism. But it's worth, if that really is what the passage means, then probably even the apostles were guilty of defying the authorities, weren't they? When they said we obey God rather than man, when they were drawn up, hauled up before the Sanhedrin. But I think there's a bit of a defence for the Covenanters. In some cases, resistance came about as a reaction to the injustice that was taking place. In one particular case, some of the supporters of the Covenanters came across the soldiers. They had arrested this elderly man because he hadn't been at church. He hadn't attended the church. And so they were trying to extract fines from him. And he kept protesting. He had no money or no goods or nothing to pay the fines. And so here were these soldiers. They were stripping him of his clothes. They were going to put him on what they call the griddle, which is a great bar. They put it over a fire and sort of roasted him. And the people then reacted against such cruelty, against really a defenceless man. And so they pushed back. They attacked the soldiers, drove them off, and took the man away into safety. But because of that, they were declared rebels, and they come under the more attention. And I'm sure that sort of thing, you know, you think about it yourself. How do you react when you see somebody treated unjustly? You know, it gets their dander up a bit, doesn't it? We don't like to see people treated unfairly and unreasonably. And I think that really compounded a lot of the opposition that the Covenanters were accused of. But there's always the danger with in any movement of overreaction on the one hand, and there's always, say, the danger of no reaction on the other hand. And to show the sort of wisdom that's necessary really is quite important. In many ways, the Scots were provoked into an uprising to defend their rights. Another of the reformers who cops a lot of criticism is John Knox, especially for his treatment of Queen Mary. And yet, while other nobles and that were falling under the charm and plausible personality of Queen Mary, it didn't work with Knox. He never succumbed to that sort of political manipulations that the Queen and her successors were very good at. He never succumbed to her wiles, which put them upon a collision course. Instead of Mary, she feared one of Knox's sermons more than she did the armies of Britain. You know, the Covenanters, along with the Reformers, were opposed. She believed, and this is where the issue began, is she believed in the divine, the royal absolutism, or the monarch had the divine right of kings. So she believed that she not only was to be ruler in Scotland from the throne of the state, but also the church. And this is where she put everybody on a collision course, because the Covenanters were, along with the Reformers, were opposed to such a view. And following the reform principles of George Buchanan and Samuel Rutherford, Andrew Melville, George Wishart, the predecessor of John Knox, they shared these same convictions. These battles were not just political battles for the reform of the church and of the country, but they were spiritual in origin, the battle for a free church in a free land. And I was trying to think how you could put that into today's setting, and this might not be all that good of an example, but say, for instance, our government passed a law that from the 1st of January next year, every church in New Zealand would have to be described as a mosque, and we would have to read every Sunday the Quran. How would we react to that situation? And probably we wouldn't be much different than some of the covenanters. The reformers of the time were very much in step with Geneva and with John Calvin. When John Calvin was asked to describe or defend the Reformation movement that he was part of, people said, well, you know, what's your objectives? He pointed out it was the institution of true worship. Now, we might scratch your heads a bit about that and say, well, look, what about mission? What about the gospel? Well, I think Calvin's quite right, because true worship is the foundation for all those activities that the church can rightly be involved in. You know, that true worship, the concept of worship as God ordered it, actually is much broader than just the gospel, because it established the foundation for the gospel. And yet the whole cause of the covenanters at this time can be best summed up by the words of one of the early leaders, Andrew Melville, which became the covenanters' cry, "There is no king but Christ." Now that needs a bit of explanation, because the Scots were not republicans. They were probably the most fiercely loyal to the concept of reality, of royalty, of any nation. But there's one thing they didn't want, was the king telling, you know, what they were saying is there are two kings in Scotland. The king who rules the state, and there's King Jesus. And in the early days, they went to... they were accused. James accused them of the church of being seditious, and so a deputation. They were accused of being seditious because they held a general assembly of the church when it was illegal, and so this deputation of men went to the king, and this is what Melville, who was their spokesman, said. Countercharging the church with a sedition, he sternly rebuked the ministers for a meeting in general assembly without his permission. But his visitors were not daunted. And plucking at the king's sleeve, Andrew Melville reminded him that he was not an overlord of Christ's flock, but merely God's silly vassal or feeble servant, appointed to rule in accordance with the pattern set forth in God's word. As Melville said, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is King Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. We will yield to you your place and give you due obedience, but again I say, you are not the head of the church. Well, you can imagine how that went down with kings who believed in the divine right of kings. And that further added to the friction between all the parties.
When they accused
them
of sedition, explain what sedition
is. Sedition is when you revolt against the authority of the king. And that's because they ignored the... law he put in place to that prevented general assemblies. But there is a number of men in this time, and Melville's words are reinforced by one of the men who was actually a Westminster divine, Samuel Rutherford, and he was the author of a famous book called Lex Rex, which is Latin for "law is king." Rutherford himself was declared a rebel, but he cheated the hangman as he died just before the soldiers arrived to arrest him. He was an elderly man by this stage, and he sort of But one of the things that was at the heart of the struggles was the whole principle of democracy. Power, says Rutherford, is a birthright of the people, borrowed from them. They may let it out for their good and resume it when a man is drunk with it. To be a king and an absolute master are, to my mind, contradictory. So you can get the thrust of what was the main thesis of Samuel Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, and it follows that line, opposing this whole idea that came out of Europe of the divine right of kings. The king was absolute ruler over everything in the nation. Well, you can understand how all that went down with the monarchs of the time. And we see it in our times too, is when communist governments seek to suppress the church, it is simply grew all the faster. It always puzzles me, and we have in our congregation, Andrew and Kate Yore, who've spent about 10 years, and Andrew from time to time explains to us how things work in China. And I remember saying to him one day, you know, this new president they've got, he's got tightened up on Muslims and Christians and all the religions. I remember saying to Andrew, I said, you know, they're slow learners, aren't they? That's been tried before in China. It didn't work that time. What makes them think that, you know, when you seek to suppress the Church of God, it doesn't actually work. It actually makes it grow. And the same thing happened in Scotland at this particular time. The government set out to suppress these field meetings that the ministers are holding. But the more they suppressed them, the more people turned up to hear the ministers of the day. Many of the outlawed ministers of the out of concern for the spiritual welfare of their people, simply continued to preach in the fields, even though they faced penalty of death for doing so. Some had large amounts of money offered as a ransom on their heads. Yet, in spite of the poverty amongst the people, no one was ever betrayed. So you understand something of how the people respected them and supported what these preachers were doing. As an idea of what was going on, I just want to mention two of these particular called covenanters who were martyred. The first one, as we've already looked at, is Samuel Rutherford. But one of the most notable ones of these covenanters was a man called Donald Cargill. He was described by men of the time as the chief among captains. He was held in very high regard. And he was what was he like as a preacher? And this is some of the comments. And I'm sure a lot of preachers love to hear this said of them. Some people complained that his sermons were far too short, and so also were his prayers. It is a long time between meals, as this is what some of the people said, and we are in starving condition. And it points to the sort of the spiritual hunger of the people in those times. Here, somebody else has said, all is good and sweet and wholesome that you deliver, but why do you straiten us so much for shortness? So, but Donald Cargill was born in 1620 at a place called Rattray, and he received his schooling in Aberdeen. He studied philosophy at the University of St Andrews, and his godly father was eager that he should study divinity and become a minister of the gospel. But Cargill himself sort of shrank away from that feeling, because he felt he had no call to the ministry. Donald was under conviction of sin, sometimes he got so low that he had set out to end his own life. But providentially, he was prevented. On one of this particular occasion, he had headed out to where he knew there was a disused coal pit. His whole idea being to throw himself in and end his life. But the words of Jesus came sort of powerfully to his mind at that occasion. Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. And as we read that he lived long life, lifelong in their assurance of grace. This was the thing that drew him back from following that course. After his studies had finished, he was invited to speak at to a congregation, Barony Kirk, in Glasgow. They asked him to preach, but he was reluctant to accept their call. But through circumstances, he ended up staying there. He was meant to go away, but some of the parishioners said to him, "Are you going to go away and leave us hungry?" And he was sort of rebuked by that, and so he stayed on and preached every day for some after that. And we read that the congregation were greatly blessed by his ministry. In 1660, on the 29th of May, this particular day was set apart to commemorate the return to the throne of Charles II. And it seems that it would appear that Cargill wasn't an enthusiastic welcomer of the restoration. That was the restoration of Charles. And this is what he wrote. "The unhappy restoration," which can't read my own writing, when hell, Rome, and all their proselytes and favourites had their invention upon the rack in their wicked, crafty councils, how to stop and overturn our great covenant work of the Reformation." So Cargill refused to go submit himself to the bishops that the king had put in place and get the particular ticket he needed to be a preacher. And so he was, again, like some of the others, he was branded a rebel. Price was on his head, and he was constantly pursued and seeking to arrest him. Cargill refused to welcome Charles, seeing him as the enemy of God. And from then on, his life became an unrelenting matter of searches and escapes, wanderings in the wilderness, and yet he faithfully carried out his duties to the people, praying and preaching. And one of the remarkable things about one of his escapes was the fact he was preaching in this particular place, and a warning came that the soldiers were coming, and so he took off running, and he headed for a known rocky chasm on the River Keith, where it particularly narrows apparently, and mounting a huge rock, he took a flying leap, and none of his pursuers, when they caught up, were going to try and jump that spot. And I gather that even today you can actually go and visit this place, and it's still called Cargill's Leap. And some of the folks, when they asked him about this great jump that he'd made later on, he laughed and said, "I had a 15-mile run-up." So, on one occasion, occasion came, and he was captured and taken to appear before several courts. This is the interesting thing about him. He seems to have had great insight. One of his captors, who was called Irving of Bonshaw, when tying Cargill to upon the horse, he tied his legs underneath the horse and he pulled it up pretty tight. And Cargill said to him, "Why are you treating me so harshly?" And the man who was sort of fired up a bit said, "You know, that's what you deserve," or something like that. And Cargill simply turned to him and said, "You will not long escape the judgment of God." And sure enough, Bonshaw got his reward at the very place where he had injured Cargill. He died in a fight with some of his other men. Another man who at court was especially fierce and furious against Cargill, the Chancellor Rothes, threatened him with torture and death. And Cargill turned and looked calmly and said, "My Lord Rothes, forbear to threaten me, for die what death I will, your eyes shall never see it." And it's reported that this man Roth died the very morning that Cargill was executed. And he died in extreme ill. He died in extreme horror of conscience. His wife, who was a supporter of the Covenanters, called some of the covenanting ministers in to minister to him and at the time. So you see some of the contradictions in the whole matter that was going on. The other covenanter we look at is a young man called James Renwick. He was, in fact, one of the last of these covenanting preachers who was executed in Scotland. And such a high condemnation is given of this young man that his fellows said of him, he was of old Knox's principles. Now that's a fairly high commendation, isn't it? I don't think any of us would be too proud not to to reject such a commendation. He was steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. James was an only child, and his parents having lost their other children to death, his mother considered him a child of faith. And even at an early age, he began to pray and read the scriptures. And bestowed with a lot of natural gifts, he grew in favor with his everybody. Everybody loved the man and respected him. And after a time at the local school, his friends raised enough money to send him through to Edinburgh so that he could further his education at university. And while at university, he kept his faith. He qualified for a Master of Arts degree, which he refused to accept because to do so you had to take the oath of allegiance to the king, and that was required of all sort of public officials. But James Renwick refused to take that oath of allegiance, so he was never actually awarded his degree of Master of Arts. The whole point of the oath, which was required of all positions of authority, meant that virtually made the king a pope, and that wasn't something he was prepared to countenance. We know that from the history that Renwick saw the martyrdom of several covenant followers, and also that of Donald Cargill. And he says of the occasion, with the bloody rope around his neck and his hands uplifted as he was wont, as he often was his habit of praying, he saw him go to his death. And Renwick, probably at some considerable danger to himself, him and some friends, they took the bodies of these men and took them away and buried them. And they gathered up their heads and hands, because that was the practice. Not only did they hang these guys, they cut off their head, they cut off their hands and put them on all over the place. And so they gathered up the heads and hands of these martyrs and from the city gate and everywhere else and buried them and showed respect to their body. It would be certainly a sober occasion for a young man, but it certainly didn't deter him from his support of covenanting principles. In 1861, with a great need of more ministers, the United Societies, which is a group of, in a way, was sort of an unofficial presbytery, were essential for prayer and preaching, sent four young men to Holland to study for the ministry. And James Renwick was one of these men. And before he'd even been in Holland 6 months, the famous John of Mark, I think that's how you say him, recommended that he should be ordained. So you can understand something of the ability that was reflected in what was seen in this young man, his piety and devotion you see in this young man, John Renwick. So in October 1683, he was approved and he entered into ministry with these so-called United Societies, and he exercised a powerful ministry among them. In 1685, King James summons the Scots Parliament. Charles II at this point had died, and under sort of, the Covenanters were accused of poisoning him, but some of the stuff I read suggests that modern medical opinion is that He was in the habit of taking mercury as for some condition. He was obviously a bit of a self-medicating fella. I don't know what the term is. And so he and he really died probably of kidney failure. But there was suspicion laid upon the Covenanters that they'd been responsible for his death. So King James arrives on the throne. He summons the Scotch Parliament and all these sort of ignorant nobles that had passed so many acts seeking to establish prelacy over Scotland. This included measures which, if not obeyed, gave them powers to extract heavy fines from husbands whose wives refused to attend and listen to the king's preachers. So you can see how they went about it. James Rennick, who was, as we said, was quite a capable man, was responsible for drawing up a number of declarations advising the Covenanters advising everybody of what the Covenanters' cause was. One example, I think it might be up there, is the Second Declaration of Sangua. Rennick, we know, was finally captured and put to death following every attempt by the authorities to get him to renounce his commitment to the Reformed and Covenanting beliefs, even under torture. But he never forego that. And in imprisonment, his commitment to the cause of Christ and to Christ as the head of the church could not be shaken. Just 3 days from his 26th birthday, he died. He died for the crown rights of the Redeemer, what he himself called the uncommunicable prerogative of Jehovah, the headship of the Kirk of the living God. He was buried with the other martyrs in a neglected corner of Grey Forest Kirkyard, the burial place for criminals, in a grave with the wicked. I just want to make a comment, if I can. When men, you know, and I think this is the thing we take from this, when men set their face against God in opposition to him, they inevitably overreach themselves. And I think that's one of the things we'll see, or we can see, and they go too far. And that was the situation here in Scotland. King James went on a personal crusade, and when he was overthrown, and the end of the Stuart came, the end of the Stuart dynasty, and with the rise of William and Mary to the throne, liberty was restored, and all those Reformation and covenants that earlier parliaments had put in place that had been rescinded were brought back into vogue again, and Scotland was finally free of the tyranny of the throne. The Covenanters and their supporters, obviously in Parliament, obviously grew more powerful because they excommunicated King James and from the throne. And so peace was restored to the Scottish Church. But it was a real struggle, wasn't it? And we, you know, in thinking about this, you struggle to understand the brutality and the viciousness of what was meted out against God's people. One person has described King Charles II as the biggest fool in Scotland, because the Scots were royalists. They supported the whole monarchy and stuff like that. And if Charles hadn't been so pig-headed in his opposition, trying to force his way on the church, he would have enjoyed a great rule over the people. But he was determined to have his own way, and it's suggested that because of the way in the Covenanters treated some of his predecessors, he was determined to wipe them out. And when people set their mind and their face against God, you're never going to win somehow, are you? Well, what was behind all these sorts of brutality, this viciousness, this hatred against the very things of God? And I think it's pretty clear that it's the hand of Satan. And maybe you, I don't know whether you've actually thought about it this way, what's Satan's motive You know, we see the opposition from the Garden of Eden right down through the prophets, right through to Christ himself, and even against the disciples and the apostles. What's his motive? What's his strategy? And I think if we think of it in a broader sense, it's not so much an attack on the people of God, but an attack on God himself. If you trace various of the temptation of Jesus, well, let me put it this way. If you think about Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes along and he's talking with her, and she explains to him that God has let them eat everything in the garden except that one tree. And we know those words, has God said? This is what Logan told us, this is what Satan says. But what's behind it? You know, what's Satan actually saying? Ah, you just be careful now. God doesn't trust you. If God really loved you, he'd let you eat every tree in the garden. So that you see what I mean, and his attack isn't so much against Eve as it is against the very character of God himself. One of the better examples is probably the whole story of the book of Job. Job was a righteous man. He was innocent. And yet we have this game going on in heaven. And Satan's given permission to attack him. He loses his family. He loses his property. And so Satan rolls back and says, oh, yeah, but Job hasn't cursed God. But you put a hedge around him. You take away that hedge. You take away his protection and he'll curse you. Well, it never happened, did it? You see, it's not so much with Satan. It's not much an attack. Poor old Job was just the pawn in the game as Satan tried to attack the very character of God. And it's quite interesting. Tim Keller has a quote. Job never understood the reason for all his troubles, but he saw God, and that was enough for him. Job, we know, God restored everything that Satan had taken away threefold. And yet in all that, what do we say here of Job? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You think about Christ in the wilderness, the same sort of subtle attack again. It's not so much, well, it is an attack on Christ, but behind that is this idea that, you know, God's sent you down here and you're on your own. And what's the point? There's no point to this ministry. You might as well worship me. It's, I can give you all this stuff and you can worship me. Again, this insinuation, an attack on our God. Then, of course, we see on the cross, here's Jesus, our Lord, hanging on the cross. And what do they say? He saved others. Let him save himself. The insinuation is, well, it was all for nothing. Look at you. Here you are. It's all coming to an end. What was the point? Again, God has deserted you. You're on your own. Again, we see that insinuation that God, an attack on the very character of a God. And that's what he does with us. When we are tempted to doubt God's promises, doubt his word, it really, at the end of the day, is an attack on God himself. And we've seen it, haven't we, over the years, that those who've come and discounted the virgin birth and the resurrection. And I often wonder, I think back to at a Bible class camp one time when we went to an Easter time, and we went to a church service, and the preacher was talking about the whole matter of the resurrection, because that was in the time when people were denying it. And it was a good sermon. But I remember thinking afterwards, the authorities in Jesus' day knew what was being said, that Jesus was going to rise again. That's why they got the Roman guards to guard the temple, guard the tomb. It always wondered to me, is the quickest way for them, if they knew what was going on, to put this whole idea of a resurrection down would be to produce the body, wouldn't it? Why didn't they produce the body? They couldn't produce the body. Why couldn't they produce the body? Because there's no body to produce. He had risen. Sometimes the real answer is quite logical, isn't it? Jesus had risen. The other thing I said is that, talking about the reformers from Knox and Melville and others who came before him, they stood in the true tradition of the Reformation. They understood, like Calvin, that the first principle of the Reformation is the true worship of God. That's what it's about. They stood for worship that is ordered by God, as he conveys that order to us through the Scriptures, his word. They didn't want, and the Calvinists didn't want worship that was ordered by men according to human principles. You know, we might wonder why Calvin stated this as the first principle of a Reformation, the first matter of true worship. We may think that maybe mission was the more important thing, or the gospel should be the first principle. But Calvin is right, as were the Covenanters. They understood that the fact that we don't know God will never make, if we don't know God, will never make sense of the gospel. It's only as we know, come to know God, we come to know ourselves. And when we come to know ourselves, we understand then the significance and importance of salvation and of the gospel that God holds out to us. Calvin clearly understood the first reason for anything is actually a theological one, isn't it? In the beginning, God. As believers in these days, what do we face in terms of opposition? I'm sure we probably hope we never get to the stage of facing what these men, the Covenanters, did. But in many ways, our opposition is much more psychological, isn't it? But the opposition is still there. You think about our Christian believers in Pakistan, how they are treated by the Muslim majority. You think about Christians in China at the present time. They're so restricted in terms of their worship. You know, our enemies may come in a different guise. For instance, secular humanism. You know, and you think about that. I better be careful here. Don't get me started. But nothing describes for me more than anything else the true nature of secular humanism. It was that picture of the Queen sitting at her husband's funeral in that big chapel, sitting on her own because of some rules that to do with COVID. You know, what marks us as separate from the creatures and from the animals is their ability to express compassion, isn't it? I thought that was a terrible thing to see that. Here's this lady, 95 years of age, whose husband she'd been married to for 73 years, and she couldn't have even one other family sitting with her. It's disgusting, but don't. You see, isn't that what marks us as humans, is the compassion we can feel for one another and for people in need and people who deserve our compassion? You know, in spite of its claims, sexual humanism actually dehumanizes us. You know, you think, what have we got? Abortion on demand, euthanasia. And as Sinclair Ferguson points out, the biggest failure of secular humanism is it takes away any sense of true identity. Better not carry on with that one. Well, what's the legacy of the Covenanters? It's a fundamental principle of the separation of church and state, and that's expressed probably the most strongly in the Constitution of the United States of America. It's a principle that, if you trace the Old Testament, comes through from the very days of Saul as the first king. We see it more clearly in King David, because David, even though he was king, he knew that he was under a king. The government has no authority to direct the affairs of the church. A free church worshipping freely according to the word of God was the objective of the covenanters. What did they say? The crown rights of King Jesus. You know, this testimony is probably best summed up by these words from Hebrews. Hebrews 11:16, I'm sure you've read it many a time. They longed for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One of the things that's marked by the death of these martyrs is the way in which they expressed themselves. In the face of such brutality, they held their ground. They declared their love for the Lord, and they, as it were, welcomed. We're going home to be with the Lord. Do what you will, we get our reward. And they believed, like the apostle, that death is gain. And Hebrews tells us of this world was not worthy of him. The sort of thing that which was often the experience of those who were martyred was in there's a story in 1538 in London. There was a man called John Lambert. He was arrested and convicted and sentenced to death by burning. And the account goes, and I think what I understand, it's within the records still today, as his legs had burned off by the fire, and he slumped down, and you know, he was tied to a post, and he slumped down. His legs were gone, and the soldiers come in with their spears and lifted him up, and with his hands and arms gone, he lifted up what was left of them like this and said, "Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone." And you know what his crime was? He didn't believe in transubstantiation. You know, such minor infringements, such as the hatred for the truth of God and for the Christ, our Lord. These men stand worthy of all honour and praise, don't they? So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you indeed for this dark and troubled history. And while things can be said that probably have some justification as to the way people respond, and yet these people's loyalty to the God of the church, the head of the church, the high priest, these men and women understood the value and the cost to you, our Lord, of our salvation. And they were not ashamed to be named as one of yours. Lord, we know not what's ahead of us as a nation. We can point to various things that we are disturbed about in terms of what's happening. But Lord, we do pray that we, if called upon, we may stand in courage, reflecting our devotion, reflecting our love for our Lord, should those things come upon us. But we know one thing, one promise we have, that your grace is sufficient for us. That's what these folks understood, and that's what we need to remember. So Lord, we pray and ask, dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.